Luke chapter 3. Luke 3. Luke chapter 3, 1 through 20, is the prelude to the ministry of Jesus. It's dedicated to the ministry of John the Baptist, Luke 3, verses 1 through 20. And we need to make a couple of introductory points coming into this chapter. Number one, between Luke 2 and Luke 3, and let's put down versification with this, we'll look at them in a minute, between Luke 2:42 and Luke 3:23, a boy of 12 becomes a man of 30. That's our first point. Between Luke 2:42 and Luke 3:23, a boy of 12 becomes a man of 30. Luke 2:42, looking at the text. And when he, Jesus, became 12, they went up there to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And you have this one event. Then you go through the ministry of John that opens up in 3, 1 through 20, and you come down to chapter 3, verse 23, which says, when he, Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So in your text, you can see what has happened. Jesus has moved from 12 to 30. We have an 18-year period in this period. And let me begin by making a comment about this. And it will be a practical application, which is simply this. God puts a premium on silent preparation. God puts a premium on silent preparation. The first case I would put in front of you is Jesus says nothing between age 12 and age 30. When he was 25 years of age, he was teaching no one. When he was 21, he was teaching no one. He was in silent preparation. That was God's plan for him. John the Baptist, if you come to chapter 1 and verse 80, says the child continued to grow, that's John, and to become strong in spirit and lived in the deserts or in the wilderness in the day of his public appearance to Israel. And it's not until chapter 3, 30 years later, that John even opens his mouth. All silent preparation. God puts a premium on silent preparation. If we would go back to the Old Testament, when did a priest begin to function as a priest? Age 30. What did he have to say to the world at age 28? Nothing. What ministry did he have at age 27? None. God puts a premium on that. When Moses was chosen by God, God says, Moses, I have chosen you and I've given you ability. Go for it. Where does he put him? 40 years on the backside of a desert. When Paul is converted, what happens next? 3 years in Arabia, evangelizing the snakes in the desert. And so the emphasis all the way through is on that kind of preparation. It's a serious message, especially when we're in an age of we want instant everything. Instant ministry, instant that. And that does not mean you cannot be young and be very effective, but it does mean don't forget this. God puts a premium on silent preparation for his service. And that's the first point we make by way of introduction. Second is Luke 3 comes in three parts, or the ministry of John here comes in three parts. Number one, preparation of the people for the Messiah. Preparation of the people of Israel for the appearance of the Messiah. And that takes up Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Preparation. Second point is the presentation of the Messiah to the people. Preparation of the people for the Messiah, and now presentation of the Messiah to the people. Three, 15 through 17, and then third, and you can see it coming down to verse 18 of chapter 3. So with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this to them also, that he locked John up in prison. And that's where we leave. Luke closes with the last of John's ministry as a free man. And as you can see, he brings it to sort of a conclusion, and we will call this epilogue. 3:18-20. With verse 21, we have the baptism of Jesus and the opening of his ministry. So, going back then to the preparation as our first point. Preparation, presentation. First, preparation of the people for the Messiah, 3:1-14. Now notice the first thing that Luke does is he's very careful to give us a historical setting. And that historical setting is very thorough because it is first political and second religious. Political, verse 1. Religious, verse 2. Now in, and notice the emphasis on history. We've mentioned many times Christianity is a historical time-space religion. Jesus died in a certain place, Jerusalem, in a certain way by crucifixion, at the hands of a certain people, the Jews, at the hands also of the Romans, and it's all time-space. There's nothing ethereal and mystical about Christianity. It is real time-space history, and that's the only point I want to make with verses 1 and 2, plus one other. Let's read them. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Praise the Lord. Wow. What an infusion of blessing. Well, you say, well, that's just history, isn't it? Sure. God is saying, keep your feet on the ground. Christianity is time-space. It's real history. Then, notice he shifts verse 2 to the religious. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So notice the historical setting. And really, if you're a history buff and you want to go into all of that, I can show you sources for it if you want to do so, but we're not going to do it here. Simply to say the bottom line of both of these things is John came along preaching in 27 A.D. John came along preaching in 27 A.D., and I believe, having worked through the historical references, that is probably the best. Could be squeezed as early as late 26, but let's put down as our date 27 A.D. In 27 A.D., something very unusual happened. It's something that had not happened for 400 years. And it's put in a way that only fits with the Old Testament. You never have it again in the New Testament. And that is the words in verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, does that sound Old Testament-y or New Testament-y? Sounds like the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because the word of the Lord was always coming to a prophet. So when you see those words, notice the drama of the event. The word of the Lord came to John. And let's put several things. The word came to John. Number one, that teaches the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation simply says this: truth comes topside down. Truth comes topside down. This is not the idea that John sat down and he began to think and meditate. And as he did so, he said, I have an idea. I think this man Jesus may be somebody. Let's investigate it. That's not the way it is. Notice, the truth came to John, not from John. To John, not from John. Biblical doctrine of revelation. Number two, this had not happened for 400 years. Going back to the intertestament period, through to Malachi, and if you traverse that distance from 27 AD and you walk back to the last prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, you have traversed historically 400 years. So this is dramatic, it's new, it had not happened elsewhere. Third point about that phrase. The phrase is used often in the Old Testament, only here in the New Testament. Paul, or rather Luke, moves from the historical setting, verses 1 and 2, to the fact that this is all a prophetic fulfillment. And I do not know how to stress the vigor and the strength, the emotion and the hostility that was there when John arrived and when Jesus began to preach. We talk about preaching and we tend to see an audience out there and the preacher preaches and nobody gets particularly excited either in opposition or enthusiasm. You just kind of look and listen and whatever, what have you. Well, Jesus had said at age 12 that God was his father, and we will see, and we'll see it in the preaching of John, how fearless John's preaching was, because he came on to the very religious leaders of his day and said, you think you are the sons of Abraham, and you are literally sons of snakes. That was the tact of John. The New Testament, and I hope we can get the flavor of it, Jesus said to the Jews that he was, that God was his father, and they laughed and says, you know who you are, you're nothing but a bastard. You don't have any father. And we'll find this in chapter 8, and Jesus will come back very mildly and say, well, I'm sorry you think such of me. No, he will come back to them and say, you say I'm a bastard, I'll tell you what you are. You are the son of hell. You're the son of the devil. And we'll have that narrative in chapter 8, and I'm saying this not to shock anybody, but to say that's the reality of the encounter that comes along with the gospel of it. See, we don't name things for what they are. Not anymore. John says, whoever says that Jesus is not the Christ is a liar. Now, we've got a tone that down because the liar happens to be the head of the Department of Theology and he has a PhD and he's a seminary prof. He denies the deity of Jesus, but he's respectable, not from the New Testament standpoint. From the New Testament standpoint, very emphatic, there's only one word and the word is liar. So we'll get a lot of the vigor of the teaching of John and there'll be plenty of it here. Lots of fire in this. And the hostility is going to come on the scene very, very soon. But we start then with the prophetic fulfillment. Verse 3, he came to all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. Baptism of repentance. What does that mean? Now, let me say this first, and as we go through this passage, note it. John came along to prepare the nation for her Messiah. And thus, much of the preaching of John is directed toward the nation. If the Messiah is going to come, the nation needs some changes. You need some social changes. You need changes of various types. And if we don't grasp that, we're going to miss a lot. For example, coming down to chapter 3, verse 10. And let's suppose that we interpret John 3, 1 through 20, to be the preaching of personal salvation. That's the primary emphasis. If we take that to be the case, then do you find yourself having any kind of doctrinal problem with such as Luke 3:10? The multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share them with one who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." Interpret that to be personal salvation. Do you want to have a personal relationship to God in terms of salvation? Then share your food. Then give away your tunic. How many have been through churches in time past and that was the essential thrust? That was salvation. That's the way you did it. Or coming down to chapter 3, verse 12, some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to do." Is that talking about personal salvation? And if that is not salvation by works, what is? And yet it's the Word of God. How do we take it? Does that sound like John? Does that sound like Paul? The Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul replies, "Do you have two tunics? Share one and share your food and you will be saved." It's a little, isn't it? What you know of Pauline doctrine. Well, there's only one way to recognize the perspective, as John is saying to the nation, Israel, your Messiah's here, you need some social change. And they did. As God's chosen people, you need certain things. The theme is not personal salvation. If it were, wouldn't you have problem with verse 14 when the soldiers speak up? Verse 14, chapter 3, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages." That's how to be saved, right? You got a couple of varieties. You can give away food, give away clothes. You can be honest in your dealings. You can be content with your wages. Is this theme personal salvation? If it is, how do we reconcile it with the doctrinal epistles such as Romans? And the theme is simply this. He is not telling individuals per se how to be saved. He is talking to the nation and saying, your Messiah is here. You need to get ready as a nation to meet him. And that's an important distinction. We'll be making that throughout the context. But coming then to verse 3 of chapter 3, he came preaching a baptism of repentance. What does that mean? Number one, keep in mind, baptism, the word baptism is untranslated. Sounds a little different in English, but if you were looking at a Greek testament for the word baptism, you would see something like baptism. The only difference would be the Greek adds an A on the end, but it's still a Greek word. If you want to use the verb, I baptize, it's baptizo. And again, you can still hear the bapt in it. And our translations, all of them, I believe, have chosen not to translate that word. So obviously, when you've got a word that isn't translated, what ought you to try to do? Be nice to translate it. And basically, the basic meaning of baptism is this. To put or place into blank. And in the blank goes element. To put or to place into blank element. Where do you get the element? You get the element from the context. So that I could take the glass of water, drop the pen into it, I have placed the pen into element water. I can also dump it out, put the pen in, and it's still a baptism. I'm putting it in not to water this time, but I'm putting it into a glass which is the element. If I could take it over here and if I could push it into the wall, you just baptized a pin. If I had the force to do it. Because the element would be the wall, the pin would be the thing that's placed or put into. And if you go down, for example, to verse 16, see if you can pick out three elements into which something got put or placed. 3:16. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize, and baptize is to put into, and the element follows, supplied by context. It's not too hard to see here, is it? What did he put them into? I put you into, or baptize you with, water. What if baptize just means put in water? Let's say, and many people think that, don't they? Baptism means to put in water. Well, if that's the case, read that verse that way, and what have you got? John answered and said to them all, as for me, I put you in water with water. That's called redundant. He puts water on there because he needs for them to know what the element is. So the first element is, I put you into water. But one who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you, element, Holy Spirit. Next element, fire. So notice within the context of just one verse, the element was water in one context, it was the Spirit in another context, and it was fire. So you've got at least three kinds of baptism right here in Luke chapter 3. When the children of Israel followed Moses across the Red Sea, it says they were baptized into what? Moses. And if you insist on getting water into baptism every time, it's really interesting. The baptized people were the people that followed Moses through on dry land. Who drowned? The Egyptians. Who was baptized? The dry people. Who drowned? The wet people. Now notice baptism in itself, maybe we could illustrate even better. Take the word baptism and run it through the ringer. And dry it out, and then you can come back and you can get the water into it at the right place, and the fire into it, the Spirit into it, and Moses into it at the right place. But it's a word that is very much misunderstood, is it not? And it seems like the common usage of it should make it very, very clear. So, baptism then, and notice in this context, only one of the three elements of Luke chapter 3, verse 16 happens to be water, and it shows that there are various types in the Bible. So, a placing into. Now, what does repentance mean? It's a word you ought to know, metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Dr. Broadus, who is a great Greek scholar, says repentance for the word metanoia is the worst translation ever made in the Greek New Testament. Because penance has to do with sorrow and so forth. If you know just a little bit and look at a little bit of the end of that word, noia. We had any noia words in English? Your mind ought to go to mind, as in paranoia. And therefore you say, well, the idea must be something having to do with mental. And the fundamental meaning always is to change one's mind. To change one's mind. Fundamental meaning of that word. Two things about it here. In the New Testament, when anyone ever metanoeo, the verb, changes their mind, it is always for the good. And it is always toward truth. Therefore, when anyone comes to faith in Christ, they always repent. We are told, if I should entertain a belief, for example, that by sitting in this chair, I will go to heaven. And someone would come along and say, you can't be saved by sitting in that chair. And I get up, what have I done? I've said, you're right, I believe you, it's true. I can't be saved by sitting in that chair. I get up and I move out. And that would be the concept of repentance as far as the New Testament is concerned. And that does not mean that sorrow may not be with it, because it may, but it means that is not the fundamental idea. Second idea found in Luke is this. John directs this message to Israel. In preparation for Jesus, or in preparation for the Messiah. From what you know of Israel, did Israel need a few changes of mind about the Messiah? When the Messiah came, did they change their mind about him? By and large, no. Did they believe the truth of what John said? By and large, no. Did they buy the truth of what Jesus taught? Most of them did not. But is not this, as we open up the time for Jesus to come on the scene, isn't this the message of John directed to the nation? Therefore, we can put baptism and repentance in two ways. Baptism, and below it, let me put the word repentance. And how do they relate to one another? They relate as baptism, external symbol. Repentance, internal reality. Now, what kind of problem is John immediately going to face? He immediately is going to face the problem of people who want the external symbol, but there's no inner reality. And that's why he will say in his preaching, for example, verse 7, he began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized, they were going after the symbol. And John does not say, I really appreciate your going through the ritual. John sees through it all and he says, you got ritual without reality. And you brood of vipers, who warned you to come to flee the wrath to come, therefore bring fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, the internal reality was not there. What does the external symbol mean without the internal reality? Nothing. It only merits the rebuke of John, and he gives it in this particular context. The symbol never, 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 never saves. And we may mention, by the way, just a little parenthesis, that baptism, and I'm speaking of water baptism, has nothing to do with effecting salvation. And let me give you two points. Number one, in the Gospel of John, and John's really clear. He says in chapter 3, or 20 rather, these things I've written unto you, that you might come to know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And may I make an observation, never one time in the Gospel of John does John ever associate baptism with the offer of eternal life. Never, 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 never. He simply does not do it. That's interesting, because if his purpose is what he says it is, to show us how to have eternal life, and if baptism is required, then you really ought to take the Gospel of John, tear it out of your Bible, and burn it, because it's false material. But that's not true. If you come, for example, look over at 1 Corinthians 1. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and let's assume, in reading these verses, that you cannot be saved, you cannot experience eternal life unless you're baptized. If that is the case, then Paul says some strange things. For Christ, notice Paul did not believe that baptism was an essential in his ministry. And isn't it strange, if it wasn't an essential in his ministry, that having come to preach the gospel, if that's what you had to do to be saved, then that would be saying, or Paul saying essentially, if you have to be saved by baptism or be baptized to be saved, Paul says, that baptism is no part of my ministry. Does that sound like Paul? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There's almost a separateness, isn't it?
to baptize, to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm not called to do such. If you go back to verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now let's put for the word baptized, brought you salvation. I thank God that I brought salvation to none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Does that sound like Paul? I am so grateful that none of you were saved under my ministry. It's not Paul. And notice that the total of keeping, or importance of keeping then, baptism in the context where it really belongs, external symbol of inner reality, and it is not what saves a man. All right, back to Luke 1 and we'll close out, or Luke 3 rather, and we'll close out for this morning. To the nation he comes preaching, verse 3, a baptism of repentance, change of mind, ace 4, with a view to forgiveness of sins. And let me close by saying it is so easy, one of the easiest mistakes to make is the creation of false equal signs. And we do it mentally. I'll write the word justification coming out of Paul's letters. Are you willing to do the following? Justification equals forgiveness of sins. Do you make that equal sign mentally? Shouldn't. Would you make the equal sign eternal life, as John teaches it in his gospel? Eternal life is equal to forgiveness of sins. You shouldn't. Because they're not the same. How many times do you get justified? Once. How many times do you receive eternal life? Once. Is there any basis after you've been justified and received eternal life that you may need forgiveness of sins? What about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And I'm not ready to develop this right now, but beware of false equal signs. Is he saying in this passage that through the baptism of repentance that is equal to you'll be justified? You'll have is it equal to personal salvation? And I think we can establish that is not the case. And so my closing lesson, beware of false equal signs. And do you know where you'll have the false equal signs made over and over and over and over again? You will learn them. You know where you'll learn them from? The pulpit. TV. Radio. Because they're made all of the time. Beware of false equal signs. Justification means justification. Always the easiest way to go with a word is what? Justification means justification. Eternal life means eternal life. Is it kind of crazy? Is that too much off the wall? Forgiveness of sins means forgiveness of sins. Does that mean you can draw an equal sign between all of those? No. And distinctions are very, very important. We'll pick up with that. And the nature of the preaching of John in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful for the free salvation available in Jesus Christ, and we pray that we will continue to learn and grow from your word in Christ's name.